This morning, we're beginning a brand new sermon series, but we're going to be looking at an old familiar friend. We're going to be looking at the life of Jacob. We're going to continue looking at his life as we go through this series. So we're going to spend the next 7 weeks watching how God takes Jacob, this young baby born as a deceiver from the very beginning, and transforms him into a spiritual leader that God wants him to be. Remember back in Genesis 25, when Rebecca prayed, asking God why the babies were jostling inside her womb, why they were fighting and arguing inside her womb. She could feel that. And in Genesis 25, verse 23, God answered her prayer by saying this: two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger, which is so against everything that that we typically think of whenever we think of what God is wanting to do. I'm having a little technical difficulty, but we're okay. Here we go. This is the first indication this that happens in Genesis 25, 23. It's the first time that we see that God has chosen Jacob to be his leader from the very beginning. Before his birth, God had already said, okay, Jacob, I want you to lead. I'm going to have you raised up as a leader. So God has plans for Jacob in his life long before Jacob's even born. And guess what? God has plans for your life. Now, it may not be leading an entire nation, but God has plans for you and for me to be a spiritual leader. That means that we're going to influence someone in the spiritual realm. Whether in the positive or the negative is up to how we allow God to use us, okay? But you are. We are all a leader, a spiritual leader in some regard, because leadership, I believe at its most fundamental level, leadership is described as influence, okay? Now, if you take the idea of influence, a leader is someone who has influence, and you apply it to the spiritual realm, each of us has influence on someone else. Each of us is influenced by someone else. But the important thing to remember is that we all influence others. And as we're talking about spiritual leaders, that's important for us to remember. And I think it's something that we can learn from Jacob as we go through this series. From his birth, Jacob was labeled a deceiver. Remember when he was born, he was grabbing his older brother Esau's heel as they were delivered? And that just set the tone for the rest of his life. Throughout his life, God directed Jacob into situations. He directed him into circumstances, all the while shaping him and preparing him and molding him to be the leader of his people that he would want him to be, which was the nation of Israel. He developed him into the man and the leader that God wanted him to be, a devoted leader, a spiritual leader that God desired. Jacob, though, I believe he's a troubling character. I believe when we look at his life, he creates a lot of problems for us as we look at who he is. He's conniving, and he's spiritual all at the same time, and we wonder, how can that be? How can a person be conniving, and how can they be spiritual all at the same time? He has moments of strength in his faith, and he has periods of fear, and he fails. His family seems to be in complete disarray, yet he seems to be the one who brings them all together and sets them straight. And the reason I believe Jacob is hard for us to wrap our minds around, why he's a troubling character for us, is because he's a bit too much like us. He's very human. He has human strengths and human weaknesses. And as a man, he strives for the spiritual things, but he falls short at times. So from this imperfect man, we learn important lessons of faith, of God's grace, and of leadership. Like I said, I believe leadership is developed over time. It's developed over time for a person to be developed into a leader. And I believe it's a nurturing process. I don't believe that it's all nature. When we look at people, there are some people who have more natural tendencies towards leadership than others. But I believe that has to be nurtured. That has to be shaped and molded over time. And this morning, what we're going to do is we look at Genesis 29 through 30, and don't worry, I'm not going to read both chapters, but I am going to encourage you to go home this week and read both of these chapters sometime this week. And so as we're looking at these two chapters, I don't see Jacob as much of a leader, and you won't either as we go through this. So why are we talking about leadership if we don't see those qualities in Jacob? Because I believe he misses opportunities to stand up and be the spiritual leader that God wants him to be here. But I believe God is shaping him. I believe God is molding him. If you've ever watched a potter develop a bowl, it starts out as a mess, doesn't it? Just a big lump of clay, kind of like Jacob's life, maybe like your life, I don't know. But as that potter uses his artistic hands, his creative hands, he molds that big lump of clay into a pot or a vase or something, you know, that's useful. And that's what God's doing with Jacob, and that's what God wants to do with each one of us. And that's why we're going to look at the shaping of a leader. And I believe there are lessons that we learn from Jacob in this. As we talk about leadership, I'm not talking about leadership from a CEO mentality, but from a godly perspective. I want to talk about leadership in the spiritual realm. So as we're talking about it, keep this one thing in mind, okay? I believe God shapes people into spiritual leaders by transforming the heart of the individual. That's the only way it happens. God shapes spiritual leaders by transforming the heart of the individual. Now, you may know people, and you may be one yourself. You may be able to step up and lead a Fortune 500 company and do it very successfully, increase its profits and continue to grow it, but that doesn't mean you're a spiritual leader. And there's others of us who may never be a leader in the workplace. We may never have the title of leader. And yet, we are a very influential, impactful, spiritual leader for the kingdom of God. Now, in Jacob's case, there was a lot of work to do. There was a lot of shaping that needed to take place. And you may be there yourself. You know that God has a lot of work to do in your heart in this area of leadership. Jacob had been living his life with only his own interest in mind. He didn't care about necessarily the interest of God. Remember, he cheated his brother out of his birthright. He tricked his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that was due to his older brother, Esau. His very name, it means deceiver. But God begins to do and shape Jacob through various events. And he prepares him to be the leader he wants him to be. Last week we said that God met Jacob in the worst time of his life. And in a dream, he revealed his promises to Jacob. When Jacob woke up, he made a conditional clause with God, and he worshiped God. We said that Jacob had lived on the borrowed faith of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, but now his faith was starting to become his own. Wasn't there yet, but it was starting to become his own. In other words, God was starting to transform his heart so that he could be the leader God wanted him to be. But what's that mean for us? Well, I believe God wants to transform our hearts as well. I believe he wants to shape us into the spiritual leaders he wants us to be. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, says this in Ephesians 1, 18 through 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And what's important to understand is this word heart, okay? In the Greek language, it's the word cardia. You hear it? Cardio, that's where it comes from. It's cardia, and Paul uses it in a way that it means the seat of moral and intellectual life, okay? It's also the seat of emotions and passions. In other words, the heart is the affective center of our being, okay? It's the affective center. Paul's praying that God will change the heart of the people in Ephesus. I believe he's praying that he'll change my heart and maybe your heart, as only God can. He's praying that the deep center of my being, the heart, the place where I make decisions, the place where my desires form and are established in truth and identity, be divinely illumined by God's revealed and imparted life, that God would shed the light on. And that happens through our relationship with Christ. See, Paul's saying, I want you to be influenced by Christ and what he desires for you instead of being influenced by your old, carnal, selfish, sin-sick nature. Don't slip back into that. that part of us that wants to creep back and it wants to contaminate us, that part that seems so attractive when we first engage it, but leads to destruction. And God has a unique way of shaping his people into the leaders, and he does so by transforming the heart of the individual. He does this by drawing us into circumstances that require us to relate to him through faith. He wants us to learn to trust in him. He wants us to have complete dependence on him. Remember that Jacob is in a very dark place. He's traveling to an unknown place with only the promise of God. How do you think you would do in that situation? Finding yourself in a dark place, an unknown place, with only the promise of God. How do you think you would do in that life situation? I guess the more important question is, how are you doing? Because I believe that God takes us on different journeys, and there are going to be times that we're there. I believe God desires to continually shape us and transform us. And the way that happens is to cause us to enter into situations, maybe circumstances, where we have to trust in him, where we have to rely on him so that he can relate to us in new ways. And so this ever-increasing state of faith, trust, dependence on God removes from my heart and your heart the sin and the fallen man nature that seems so prevalent. It removes the separation from God that we have in our natural state. You see, by trusting in and depending on God and not trusting in the limited temporal resources of the world or trusting in others or even trusting myself, what happens is God starts to shape us by shedding the old dead skin of our sinful nature. And this shaping process allows Christ to renew our minds through the increased presence of the Holy Spirit, who we're making room for each and every day as we learn to depend on God. See, God's shaping process of our lives happens when these opportunities to trust and depend on him are presented to us. In Jacob's situation, it's trusting and depending on God as he enters into a new land and believes in the promises that God has made to him and believes in the truth of who God is and what he has promised. Unfortunately, Jacob continues to trust in his own scheming ways. And that sounds a lot like my life at times, where I trust in myself over God. Maybe you don't understand that. Maybe you do. But there are times where I know I want to trust in me. It's hard to trust in God because I can't see how God's going to do something. But in my own mind, I can map it all out. And it's going to make sense in my mind. But as God is transforming Jacob, I believe there are lessons we learn. As God is shaping us by transforming our hearts. And the first lesson I believe we learn from Jacob is this. Spiritual leaders seek God in their decisions. How often are you seeking God in your decisions? That's what's going on in verses 1 through 20 in chapter 29. After Jacob gathered himself in Bethel, he continued his journey to Haran. When he arrived, he saw a well with all these shepherds gathered around. And while he was talking to them, this beautiful young lady comes bounding over the hillside. Her name was Rachel, and she was bringing her father's sheep to the well to be watered. Her father was Laban. Now, this was Rebekah's brother. This was Jacob's uncle, okay? So Jacob, he runs up to meet Rachel, and he talks to her. And as they talk, she realizes who he is, so she goes back to Laban's house, and Jacob, he begins to work for Laban. I'm not going to read this to you. I'm just going to tell you the story. I want you to go back and read it. And after Jacob works for Laban for a month, Laban asks Jacob what his wage is, and Jacob says, "Rachel, that's my wage, your youngest daughter. That's what I want." Laban agrees, and so Jacob works 7 years so that he can have Rachel's hand in marriage. Well, God directs Jacob, I believe, to the house of Laban, but do you notice what Jacob doesn't do? Jacob did not seek God in his decisions. He didn't. Jacob did not do as Abraham's servant Eleazar did. Remember when Eleazar went into the land that Laban's so prevalent in? He prayed, and he said, "God, show me who you want me to take back to Isaac for his bride." And it was Rebekah. But Eleazar sought God He was seeking God in all his decisions. Jacob doesn't. He does not seek God. He wants Rachel as his wife. He wanted her from the moment he saw her. And he had to have her. Jacob made his decision on his own, never seeking God in it. You see, life is full of decisions. If you think about it, how many decisions did you make this morning before you came to church? On your way to church, how many decisions did you make? Some of them have spiritual significance, some of them don't. I understand that. But life is full of decisions. And if we want to make the right choices, the right decisions, those that glorify God, those that benefit us and benefit others, we need God's guidance. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he'll make your path straight." That's great, but what's that mean? Well, let's just break it down real quick. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Guys, trusting in God is simply believing that he absolutely loves you, that he is good, and that he has the power to help you. And if you know that God loves you, you know he has your best interest in heart, you're going to be able to trust in him. If you don't know those things, you're not going to be able to trust in him. You're going to be able to understand that he really wants to help you, that he will help you. Christians are called believers, but many times we're more like unbelieving believers. And what we do is like what I do. I mean, sometimes we trust in our friends, or we trust in the bank, or we trust in the stock market, we trust in the government more than we trust in God, more than we trust in his word. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says that apart from him, we can do nothing. And so what we need to do is learn, or what we need to do is we need to learn to lean on him for the help, for help in everything that's going on in our lives. But sadly, a lot of people, they go to church, they hear what they need to do, they go home, and then they try to do all this stuff in their own power. And they usually end up desperately, you know, telling God how hard they're trying to do what they need to do, and they end up leaving God out of the whole equation. God wants us to put him first in our lives. He wants us to put our confidence and our trust in him all the time, in everything we do. This is what it means, I believe, to put your trust in God. And then the second part of that says, lean not on your own understanding. The word understanding in the Hebrew language is the word bina, and it means to grasp knowledge, okay? It's the grasp of knowledge. To put it into today's language, what's being said is this, don't think you have all the answers. Remember Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way? It is actually called My Way, but the theme of it is, I did it my way. I have all the understanding. How many of us are living our lives that way? Are you living your life with the theme of, I'm going to do it my way? I don't care what God has to say. I'm going to do it my way. I had a good friend who was engaged in a sinful relationship. It was just sinful. And I talked to him about it. And not just me, but others of us, we talked to him about this because we loved this guy. We didn't want to see him pursue this. And his response to us was this. He said, yeah, I know. Holy Spirit's really convicted me of it, but you know what? I've got to go with this relationship. Even though the Holy Spirit of God was convicting him, he was saying, I've got to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. I know God's not wanting me to do this. I know that a single person should not pursue a married person, but I'm going to anyway because I want to do it my way. And that happens. Maybe not to that extreme, but we spend a lot of our life trying to do it our way. Our human understanding, it's so limited. Our human experience is inadequate compared to that of the creator of the universe. God tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, he says, "For my thoughts, they're not your thoughts." You know, we can't even begin to understand the Creator. We really can't. If we could, then we'd be the Creator. We'd be God. But he says, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Even if things happen that we don't understand, we can trust God's nature. We can trust his character, his power, and his love. You see, spiritual leaders, they seek God in their decisions. And my prayer is that we would all seek God in our decisions. Something else that happens is spiritual leaders also avoid the trap of deception. That's what's going on in 29, 21 through 30. When you read that, think about this. On the wedding night, Laban, he gives Jacob Leah, not Rachel. Leah is Laban's older daughter. And Jacob sleeps with her, not knowing it was Leah until the next morning. Now, some of you may be saying, how could you sleep with a woman not knowing who she was? How could you be wanting Rachel and you end up with Leah? Well, they'd had this big celebration, and let's just be honest. Jacob was a little tipsy, okay? More than likely, because when they celebrated, they drank a lot of wine. So we're just going to be honest about it, all right? And so he was probably inebriated, and it was dark. And sometimes, well, I'm not going to go there, but sometimes dark and drunk can be some people's best friend. But Jacob was pretty sauced, all right? When he sobers up, though, the next morning, he realizes that he's consummated his relationship with Leah, and he's angry. He's very angry, and rightfully so. So what he does is he goes to Laban, and he asks Laban, he's like, why? Why'd you do this to me? What did I do to you that would cause you to do this to me? And Laban said, it's not customary for the younger daughter to get married before the older daughter. So custom won out. And so Laban adds that if Jacob finishes the bridal week with Leah, okay? Now, what you have to know, and I just, all right, the bridal week is a week where the bride and groom are completely alone, getting to know each other very intimately, okay? That's what that week is about. Because in this culture, they didn't date before they were married, okay? They married, and then they got to know each other, okay? That's why they went away for a week to become familiar with one another. So we have to, you know, so that's this culture. So Jacob, he finishes the week with Leah, then he marries Rachel. So he does one bridal week with Leah. The next day, he gets married to Rachel, and he does a bridal week with her. And remember, he's 80, right around 80 years old when all this is going on. And then he goes back and he works another 7 years for Laban. So, I mean, this is a guy that has great endurance. I don't know what kind of geritol he was taking, but that's what I want when I'm older. I mean, to keep on with this lifestyle. But from the time of Jacob's birth, remember, he was called a deceiver. And now he's the one being deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. Laban was forcing Jacob to marry his eldest daughter. And it's kind of poetic justice, if you will. Jacob had lied about, you know, being the firstborn when he tricked his father into giving him the blessing. And now he is lied to by a father about the firstborn. Now, just to be clear, I don't think this is God's way of getting back at Jacob. I believe these are events that happen. God orchestrates everything. I believe, I mean, he's sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. But Laban's doing this through deceit, okay? This is the story that shows the weaknesses of man. And one of the greatest weaknesses of man is his tongue. It's the tongue of deception. And that's what Laban's doing to Jacob. That's what Jacob has done to his father. We see that all throughout Jacob's life. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in James 3, 1 through 12, he talks about the dangers of the tongue in a very concise way. And one of the verses that's most concerning is James chapter 3, verse 8. And it says this, no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Some of you have experienced the poison from someone else's tongue. But what can we do about it? If God's word says that it's a deadly poison, then how can we tame the tongue? If God's declared no one can tame it, how can we begin to even start? You know, people have quit all kinds of bad habits, overeating, drinking, smoking, chewing, whatever it is, by the power of human will. The problem of the heart and tongue, though, cannot be solved by human willpower. What happens is it takes the power of the resurrected Jesus within us to control our tongue, to control our heart, to control our minds. And that power is available only to those who turn their lives over to him. As with a lot of things, Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And there's only one who can control the tongue. Only by God's Spirit living within us can we hope to gain control over our tongues. You guys know what I'm talking about. There are times that you can play out a scenario in your mind. And you're like, I'm going to respond this way. This is the way I'm going to respond. And then you get in the heat of that moment and you don't respond that way. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been there? I've been there. Only God's Spirit living within us can help us with that. He convicts us when we sin with our lips. And that conviction drives us to repent. It drives us to pray for more filling of the Holy Spirit so we can avoid further sin as we cling to Him and yield to Him in obedience. And then He's the one who controls us and more and helps shape us and guide us so that we use our tongues in a constructive way, not a destructive way. So deception. Spiritual leaders, they seek God in their decisions, and they avoid the trap of deception. And the last thing is that spiritual leaders resist a divisive spirit. That's huge. That's what's going on from Genesis 29:31 all the way to the end of Genesis 30. Leah was fertile, very fertile. She had no problem conceiving children. God, though, closed up Rachel's womb. The end of chapter 29 is about the children Jacob had through Leah. And then chapter 30, we see that Rachel becomes jealous and a divisive spirit starts to emerge. And it's here that we see the continuing decline of Jacob as he falls further and further into the cultural norms. What he's doing is he's ignoring God's will for his life because he starts not only to sleep with Rachel's maidservant and have children with her, but then he goes back to Leah as maidservant and has children with her, and then he's sleeping with Leah, and then he goes back to Rachel, and then he's traded for some mandrakes. It's an interesting story. Mandrakes are fruit. Well, that's going to make you feel good about yourself, right? My wife traded me for some fruit. Eventually, in chapter 30, God opens Rachel's womb, and she gives birth to Joseph, the Joseph that, you know, of many colors, the coat of many colors and all that. And the rest of chapter 30 is Jacob trying to get back at Laban through ripping him off with his livestock. So, I mean, there's just a lot of divisive spirit in this last chapter. As far as the marriages are concerned, all I have to say is this. When a marriage begins with sin, there's usually division and unrest that follow. Not all the time, but usually. And there are certain, and there certainly was a lot of this with these two sisters. They were miserable with each other. They were miserable in their circumstances. Now Jacob, he realizes it's time for him to branch out, take his family, settle his family on his own. But his crafty father-in-law doesn't want to lose such a valuable shepherd as Jacob. So through Laban's craftiness, he creates a divisive spirit in how Jacob responds, and the deceiver Jacob gets back to work deceiving. Instead of trusting God to meet his needs, Jacob comes up with his own plan, which creates an even more divisive spirit between him and Laban. So the spirit of division is the kind of spirit that prevents unity. Okay? That's what division does. It keeps something from being united. And it's the type of spirit that can come in all kinds of various forms. But all of it, I believe, stems from the spirit of pride. That's where a divisive spirit stems from, I believe. It comes from pride. Because what it does is it causes quarrels. It causes arguments. And it's known to be a thief of time, a thief of effort and emotions. It steals people's provisions for God. It steals people's time and spending on looking at what God's vision is for their life and their direction. I was talking to Bruce about this morning. So many church leaders have lost so much time. They have lost focus on the vision of the church because they have to spend so much time with people who have a divisive spirit. People who want to see a divide. We're fortunate here. We have very little of that in our church family. But I've met people, I've talked to people who believe you need to have a devil's advocate in your leadership. Sorry, we are not to have a devil's advocate. And if you believe that in your spirit, in your heart, if you believe that in your mind this morning, I want to encourage you to pray about that. James tells us to resist the devil, not to advocate for him. He tells us to draw near to God, not to entertain thoughts of the devil. We don't need a devil's advocate anywhere in a church. So I would encourage you to just put that notion to rest. I don't believe anybody has that, but if you do, just put it to rest in anything, not just in the church, but even in your family. Okay? At work. If you try to be the devil's advocate because you think it's cute because, oh, I'm just looking at things from a different perspective. Well, that's different than being a devil's advocate. Don't be the devil's advocate. Don't try and stir up stuff just to stir up stuff. Put it to bed. Let it go. There's a good book called The Unity Factor. And in The Unity Factor, talking about church, it encourages elders. And I would say it encourages all of us to guard the gate. That means you don't allow disunity to come in. You don't allow a divisive spirit. See, God wants a unified church. He wants a church that where the people are in one accord. Okay? They're working together for the same thing. They're wanting to go in a direction. But see, here's the problem. Ever since the church was formed, she's been plagued by troublemakers. And these troublemakers have a divisive spirit. These people have desired to either see the church destroyed or to see it shaped to their own will. Okay? And this shouldn't surprise us. It really shouldn't. After all, Jesus himself predicted the rise of troublemakers in the church. Think back to what he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If you know of people who are wanting things done because of they want it done, it's got to be their will, it's got to be their way or the high. That's not a good thing. That's a ravenous wolf, okay? After 2,000 years, the troublemakers are still in the church. They're creating a divisive spirit. There are still people in the church and outside the church who work against the plan of God, and they seek to mold the church to their likeness. Listen to the warning of the Apostle Paul in Romans 16. He says this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions. You might want to circle that word divisions in your Bible. We'll talk about it in just a second. And put obstacles. That's another key word. He says, those who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. He says this, keep away from them. Now here, he's not talking about eldership. He's not talking about the leaders. He's talking about each person in the church. He's talking about the church body protecting itself, okay? So as a church family, if there are people who are trying to create factions and divisions, I've met church leaders who really have the mindset of, oh, I've got them on my team now. That's detrimental to a church. Okay? Live through it. It's terrible. So you've got to watch out for people who are trying to cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you've learned. Paul says, keep away from them. For such people, listen what he says, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. You ever been around that kind of person? It's terrible. Paul tells us that there are some telltale signs associated with those who would cause trouble in the church. He says their deeds prove them to be just what they are. They are divisive. Paul uses two words. I ask you to circle them, or I encourage you to circle them. And he says these two words really describe the troublemakers and what they do in the house of God. And the first word was divisions. That word divisions paints a picture for us of splintering. You ever seen wood when it splinters and it goes in all different directions? It's terrible. It causes dissension. That's not what we want in the church. The other word is obstacles. And it means to lay a trap, to snare people, You put it in their pathway and hope they step in it so that they stumble. What happens when we stumble? We usually fall flat on our face and it hurts. We get our word scandal from this word, obstacles. The devil loves nothing better. Okay, listen, this is your enemy. The devil, he loves nothing better than dividing the body of Christ and creating scandals. He loves to introduce something into the life of the church that will divide the people. Then you know what he does? He runs in and he causes massive damage in the midst of God's people. So we are told to watch out for people who possess a divisive spirit. There's great peace. There's great confidence when we seek God in our decisions. There's great peace and great confidence when we make choices based on God's guidance, when we avoid traps of deception, when we snuff out pride and resist a divisive spirit. Don't be the cause of division in your church. As I think about these things and I look at the life of Jacob, here's the question I hope that we can wrestle with today. How is God shaping you into the spiritual leader? Remember, the person of spiritual influence on others. How is God shaping you into the spiritual leader he wants you to be for his kingdom? And then just ask yourself these questions. Am I seeking God in all my decisions? Am I avoiding deception? Am I resisting the traps of deception? And am I resisting a divisive spirit of having to do things my way? Remember, God transforms people into spiritual leaders by transforming their heart into the person he wants them to be. That's what we desire for all of us, continually seeking him.